We have gathered this morning to partake in the Lord's Supper. We have gathered to fulfill a command that our Lord gave. This command is designed to test our remembrance of Him. So what we're going to do now is something that should bring our minds back to the cross. Think about that cross. Who was there hanging on that cross for you and I? The perfect God-man, one without sin. He was there because of you, because of me. So as you begin to partake of this occasion, our Lord demands for you and I to focus on Him. Think about what He had to endure on that cross in order that you and I will have eternal life. He says, as we do this, as we partake of this, that we'll be showing His death and His resurrection, really, and His second coming. So this is not a time to think about any other thing. Go rid of everything in your mind and just focus on what happened on that cross. Think about that cross. Think about the person who was on that cross in order that through this period, our mind should be focusing on it. Furthermore, we should remember that there's a warning. But if anyone thinks that this is just a ritual, you better think twice. No one can partake of this out of fellowship and go free. And that is why it's important to examine our souls. If there's anything that we have not confessed, this is time to do so. Prepare your soul to be in fellowship as you partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Before the break, we have seen Abraham's questioning of the Lord. So now we get to the Lord's response in verses 4 through 7. Genesis 15, verses 4 through 7, the Lord responds with a promise. Now the Lord is quite understanding God, so He knows the predicament of Abraham in being childless in view of His promise to him. So He did not rebuke Abraham for questioning what He would do for him or how He would do it. Instead, our Lord responds with a very strong and precise promise, as we read now in verses 4 and 5, where He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heaps and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Then really, remember that this whole chapter is dealing with vision, Abraham's vision. And we saw, we talked about it way back as being something quite unique, but this is a very unique type of vision that the Lord has provided Abraham. There are two parts to the response that the Lord gives him, negatively and positively. Negatively, the Lord corrects Abraham's thinking, as recorded in that phrase where it says, "This man will not be your heir." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "This one shall not be an heir. In other words, the Lord is saying that Eliezer will never be the heir to Abraham's promise. Now, this negative assertion is really sufficient to indicate to Abraham that his fear was unfounded. But the Lord did not really stop with this negative assertion. Instead, He gives him a very positive promise. So positively then, the Lord says that Abraham would father a son, as in the phrase where He says, "But a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Literally, this is the way it sounds in the Hebrew. That if which, or that if
who comes out from your inner parts, he shall be your heir. Let me repeat that. That if, which, or who comes out from your inward parts, he shall be your heir. The expression that if, that I've just said, is really an idiom that could mean surely then. In other words, it's an assurance. Surely then. It's not if in the case of there's doubt. It's just a way to confirm something. So the Lord is saying that certainly Abraham or Abram will father a son. Now the concept of fathering a son is given in the expression where it says, from your own body. Actually, the word body, the NIV translated body, is really from a Hebrew word, me'el. M-E, that apostrophe, ayin, that slants to the left, E-H, me'el. It means the internal organs, or the inward parts. So it means the intestines, or the belly, or the bowels. Now this word, always in plural, is used in three ways. First of all, it is used literally to denote a person's internal organs, the intestines, stomach, and belly. Secondly, it is used for the reproductive organs of male and females. For the woman, it includes the womb. Third, it is used figuratively to denote the seat of emotions such as love and as an emotion, distress, anguish, or grief. Sometimes it's also used for compassion. In our context, though, it means Abraham's reproductive organs. So the sense is that he will impregnate his wife. So in putting the promise in terms of him fathering a son, it should become clear to Abraham that he is going to have a true heir in spite of his age. Also, that this heir, his heir, will now be a legal heir. You see, there's such a thing as a legal heir, where if a person doesn't have a child of his own, he can name somebody who has the right to whatever he has. So that will be a legal heir. And God is saying, no, that's not going to happen to you, Abraham. You're going to father a child. Abraham was certainly, at least, we think he was at least 80 years at this point, which will raise a doubt as to what he was hearing. No, for an 80-year-old man. Furthermore, it is possible for Abraham to say to himself, is this whole experience for real, or am I hallucinating? So to assure Abraham that he was not hallucinating, and that his vision here involves physical realities, the Lord did two things that should convince Abraham that he was not hallucinating, but having a true conversational experience with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed at that time. First thing that Allah caused Abram to go outside. As in the phrase, he said, he took him outside. Literally, the Hebrews reads, he caused him to go out the outside. The word took is really a translation of the Hebrew word yatsah. Yatsa, Y-A-T-S-A, Aleph, or the apostrophe that slides to the right. It means to go out, to come out, to exit. The basic sense of this word, though, is to go out, being used of literally going from one place or a particular location or from the presence of a person. So it is used in what the Hebrew will call the hifil, in our passage. Well, it means really this: to cause, to call, or to
caused to come out. So either we could say that Abraham was caused to go outside, or that he was led to the outside. The word outside here is a translation of the Hebrew word kuatz or kuatz. C-H-U-W-T-S or just C-H-U-T-S. Kuatz or kuatz. It means outside, outward. It also means street, field, or highway. So the basic meaning, no doubt, is that of something is outside. So it could be the outer surface of a structure or object involved, or it may be the area away from something. So going outside indicates that Abram was really in his tent as he entered into a conversation with the Lord in this vision. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to go into the detail of how the Lord caused Abraham to go outside, but the Holy Spirit was more interested in the final result of the Lord's action towards Abraham. It is possible that the Lord could have issued a command for him to go outside, or he could have transported him outside in the same manner that Philip, the evangelist, was transported to join the Ethiopian Eunuch. Now, you see, this is one of those things that as you keep studying the Word of God, we keep studying this, and we really think through what we are studying and meditate about it, we begin to really realize that sometimes, even we Christians who believe in the supernatural, sometimes we really come to a point where it sounds like we don't believe it. Because we have to ask certain questions. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? The eunuch was on his way home, and all of a sudden, Philip was sitting beside him. How did he get there? How did he get there? So these are the type of things you have to think about. God transported him. And so in this case, for Abraham, we don't know. The Lord could have just picked him up from there, outside. Or he just told him to go out. We don't know. Either way, well, we know if he transported him like he did Philip, then all the more, he was demonstrating to Abraham his omnipotence. In any case, no matter how the Lord accomplished this, Abraham found himself outside. If a person inside his house gets outside of it, it must be because he walked somehow, or that something caused him to be on the outside. So Abraham will know he's not hallucinating. In other words, you know those expressions, somebody say, pinch me, let me know for real that I'm, you know, it's for real. That kind of thing that Abraham was experiencing here. But for real, the Lord says, you go outside, or you transported him outside. So his conversation with the Lord was taking place in a real time. That's the issue here, in a real time. In any case, the first thing that the Lord did to convince Abraham that he was not hallucinating was to get him outside of his tent. And I'm sure, probably who knows, during the time of the year that this took place, he was kind of warm in the inside. When he gets outside, he feels the cold. So he knows he's outside. But there's a second thing, though, that our Lord did to show that Abraham was not hallucinating, and that his vision involved physical realities. And that was to command him to count the stars that is found in the sky. So this command is given in the remaining portion of verse 5, where it says, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now the word look up is a translation of the Hebrew word nabath. Nabath, N-A-B-A-T, Nabath. It means to look, to regard, or to watch. Again, it's in the Hebrew, it means to show regard to or to pay attention to something. So this word denotes then the range of activities of the eyes, from a mere glance to a careful, sustained, and favorable contemplation. So here, That was the case. It's not just taking a glance at something. Abraham has to concentrate and contemplate. Now the word used here is all really telling us, all the Lord is saying, you fix your eyes on those skies, fix on the stars that you see in the sky, and begin to count them. The word count comes from the Hebrew word safar. S-A-P-H-A-R, or just S-A-P-A-R. Safar means to count or to recount. The way it is used in our text is what they call it, the P-L in the Hebrew. It means to declare or to count exactly and accurately. So that's what they command. Count exactly and accurately. Now, such a task for Abraham was something impossible for him to do. So the Lord uses this impossible task of counting all the stars to assure Abraham that not only will he have a son to be his heir, but that he will have so many descendants. The promise is really not that his descendants will be innumerable, but that indeed there will be many. Now, of course, we realize there is a sense in which Abraham's descendants are innumerable. For no one knows exactly the number of descendants of Abraham beginning from the day of Jacob until the present day. But the point is that while Abraham will not be around to know how large his descendants will be, the Lord wants to assure him that his promise will be fulfilled. So in any case, watching the stars is an activity that involves physical action on the part of the person who watches the stars. So this is one way to assure Abraham that his experience was real, not a hallucination. The Lord's dealing with Abraham by giving him physical evidences that his experience with the Lord was real has a great application for us. See, Abraham, you know, these people read these things and they try to come up with all kinds of things in order to explain away the supernatural. Abraham is having a vision. But this kind of vision is so unique because he's doing things. It's not like somebody in a trance, as we say. So all I'm saying is that this kind of experience has a great application for us at the present time. Just as the Lord gave experiences to Abraham to convince him that he was not hallucinating, so he also gives to us. The experience he gives to us is to help us realize that what we believe is real. Now, you see, many, many people, Christianity is not real to them. In some cases, they're really not Christians, or they go to church every Sunday morning, but they're not Christians. Or they tell you they're nice people and all those, but they're not born again. And so, to them, it's just a formality. It has no meaning. There's no reality to it. So, the experience, though, that the Lord gives us is really to help us realize that what we believe is real. Now, I do not mean that the Lord is going to speak to you as he did to Abraham, but he must certainly give us some evidences of the reality of his promises. The Lord has promised that those who believe in him will have eternal life. His death on the cross, his resurrection, proves that we will live with him eternally. And that's one of those things, when you think about it, why, you know that, you know, we have something that is unique. Who do you want to believe? Somebody who died, and if archaeologists go around in this location, they'll find their bone. Or someone who died, went to the grave, 3 days it was empty. I mean, you see, that's the greatest proof in a sense. So, if that type of person says, if you believe in me, though you were dead, you will live. How should I believe that kind of person? Because there's a proof for that promise. But there is also a personal and confirmatory experience that the Lord gives to each believer who seeks true relationship with him on this planet. This experience is peace and joy in this life. We know that we will enjoy perfect peace in the eternal state. So, to convince us of this, our Lord gives us intermittent peace that comes when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who have experienced or who experience in a continuous basis joy and peace that the Lord gives through the Holy Spirit will then be assured that indeed that the eternal peace and joy will be realized. So, if you have not known this peace, it is important to examine yourself to be sure that you have indeed believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and so are born again. When a believer waver on his or her faith, it is often because he has not truly tasted the joy that the Lord gives in the midst of trials and headaches of this life. I can assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, and some of you can testify to that, that if you begin to have a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you hit some trials, some awful difficulties, that there is always this peace that will flow through your soul that defy human explanation. If you've never experienced that, something is wrong with your spiritual life. When you hit a big problem and things that look so much hopeless, well, if the truth has been with you, if you're having a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, definitely he provides that peace that no human being can explain. So that's what he does, that is to give you what they call a preview of coming attraction. In other words, the Lord is telling us, I'm going to show you a little bit while you're in the devil's war, what is coming up for you. So he gives us this great peace in midst of trials, tumults, and disturbances of life. Well, if you do not have these kinds of things, the promise of eternal joy will ring very hollow to you. There is something far removed in your thinking. However, a believer who has experienced the greatest peace in times of turmoil and uncertainties of this life is assured that the promise of eternal bliss is indeed true. My point really is that the Lord, who is gracious, would always provide confirmatory experiences to us to help us to strengthen our faith when we might be prone to waver. Or I can make my point in a negative way, and that is this. The reason we have many believers who are weak and defeated is because of this lack of confirmatory experiences from the Lord. So, to many people, being a Christian is simply a theoretical fact. And you just say, well, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I know I have eternal life. And that's all you know. And to you, it is theoretical. But when you begin to get into this inner temple of confirmatory experiences of joy and peace, somebody points something on your head, you say, blow my head off and free me from this body instead of denying this Savior. Because the devil does not always do that. He can trick us with all kinds of temptation to see which is more important to us, this body or the joy that the Lord provides. So you see, this is what Abraham, the Lord provided him, and I'm saying that he does provide us the same thing in different ways. But the most obvious way he provides it is this tremendous peace that sustains you in troubled times. So, if there is a troubling time and you panic, something is wrong in your spiritual life. I've always had a fear that many, many Christians listen to the teaching of the Word of God and it doesn't make any impact in their lives. And to those people,
Christianity is what they call business as usual. But when you begin to understand these things, you know, as they say, you're riding high on that promises. You're riding high on your faith, knowing that one who promised is faithful. Because he has confirmed to you in many, many occasions this peace you can't explain. So that's what the Lord has provided Abraham and provides us. So now we move to the next place now where Abraham believes the Lord in verses 6 and 7. Genesis 15, verses 6 and 7. See, we have noted the Lord's response to Abraham, his complaint, so to say, and that response was to encourage him by giving him a precise promise of a son. So the Holy Spirit now, through the human author, Moses, proceeds now to describe Abraham's response to this promise that he has received and the divine evaluation of Abraham's response. The Lord's response is twofold. First of all, he evaluates Abraham's response, and then he further identifies himself to Abraham, as we read now in verses 6 and 7, where it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Now, because of the significance of this passage before us in man's relationship with God, we will first of all consider the twofold response of the Lord before considering really the significance of this passage. The word believe is a translation of the Hebrew word aman, aleph, or apostrophe slightly to the right, A-M-A-N, aman. It means to support, to confirm, or to be faithful. Now, the basic root of this word is firmness or certainty. Now, in the form in which it appears in our text, what they call the hefil, it basically means to cause to be certain or to be sure. That is, to believe, or to become certain about something, to be assured. Although scholars vary in their opinions as to the true meaning of this hefil here, so some of those meanings that they give is something like this: to gain stability, to rely on someone, or to give credence to a message, or to consider a message to be true. So it has the meaning to trust in someone or to believe in something. When Abraham had a promise, he trusted the Lord that what he said was true. So it is this trust that was considered righteousness for Abraham. The word credited is translated from the Hebrew word kashab. C-H-A-S-A-S-H-A-B, kashab. Kashab means to think, to plan, to esteem, to calculate. It also means to count. The word righteousness itself comes from the Hebrew word tzedaka. Tzedakah, T-S-E-D-A-Q-A-H, tzedakah. It means justice or righteousness. Now, the root of this word denotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. Now, the ethical aspect, of course, involves the conduct of men with respect to each other. So, righteousness is demonstrated really by conforming to God's word. So in any case, Abraham was counted righteous. This was the first thing, or the first response,
to Abraham's trust of the Lord. Now, the second response of the Lord to Abraham was to remind him that he, the Lord, is the same who separated him from all of Chaldeans. That was the second thing he did. But why, though, was it important for the Lord to identify himself to Abraham this way? Well, there are at least two reasons. First of all, this is the first time we are informed of Abraham having this unique type of vision. The Lord had appeared previously to Abraham and had spoken to him. Of course, we do not know precisely how the Lord made himself known to Abraham in the past, but this encounter with the Lord was quite different. So, to be certain that Abraham was not confused, the Lord had to identify himself as the same Lord that commanded him to leave his country several years ago. Secondly, it is then to remind Abraham that his promise of giving him a land and of blessing him still stands, in spite of the fact he doesn't have a child yet. So, in effect, Abraham trusted the Lord the promise of having his own son. He should have also trust that the Lord will bless him for all the promise of descendants. Furthermore, that although the land promise is at this point in history occupied by some group of people, Abraham should know for certain that eventually his descendants will occupy the land that he has promised him. Well, we have considered really the two general response of the Lord to Abraham. So now it's time to examine the significance of this passage. That is Genesis 15, 6 and 7. To understand the significance of this passage, we should really ask this question. Why is it that the Holy Spirit informed us of how the Lord viewed Abraham's trust in his promise? Now, in answering this question, though, we should note that the Lord did not tell Abraham that he was righteous. Notice that he didn't say, and God told Abraham he was righteous. He didn't say that. And that's very significant. Abraham was not told that he was righteous. But we, the believers of this day, we are the ones that the Holy Spirit informs that Abraham was considered righteous. Also, had the Holy Spirit not revealed this to Moses, there is no way that anyone could have known that the Lord had credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. So those of them who are scholars who think that Moses wrote down this statement because of the action Abraham took later on in his life, I think they are mistaken. For you see, without divine revelation, Moses could not have correctly interpreted the Lord's reaction to Abraham's trust of faith. Therefore, this is very simple. The reason for this passage, Genesis 15, 6 through 7, is really one thing: to set the ground, the background, for the doctrine of justification yet to be fully developed or fully revealed, and hence, of course, to answer the question of how a person could become righteous before God. That is, in fact, when you really boil it down to everything about salvation, that's really what it comes down to. How can it become acceptable to God? Religion tells you, if you just do this, do that, God will accept you, except they never tell you what happened to the mess that you made before you came to do whatever good they're telling you to do. God is not going to ignore that mess. And yet, people are convinced that somehow God is going to ignore it. Well, this passage is given to set the stage, really, for the doctrine of justification. Now, that this is the case is made clear from the fact that every time that the Apostle Paul argued on the doctrine of justification, he always referred some way, somehow, to the incident recorded here in Genesis 15. For example, to the Romans. He writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 through 8. Romans Romans chapter 4, verse 3 through 8. And I'm saying this is one of the reasons we will see that that whole thing is just setting up something that's yet to be revealed in more detail. He said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man walks, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not walk, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Why? Because Christ died for that. That's his basis. So the apostle writes this passage to the Romans in the midst of his teaching of the doctrine of justification. So the point is that the reason the Holy Spirit has this commentary that we're studying in Genesis 15 verse 6 of how the Lord viewed Abraham for trusting him is to introduce the doctrine of justification yet to be further revealed. Now there are four facts that we should consider in order to justify this assertion. In other words, my assertion is simply this, that the reason for Genesis 15 verses 6 in particularly is to set the background for the doctrine of justification yet to be revealed. And there are four reasons to support this view. However, time is up. We'll state it next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who doesn't really know how to get accepted or become acceptable to God. You may have been taught that all you need to do is be a nice person, don't sin, and don't do any of those things that are awful. And you believed it. My friend, if you could do that, you will die and walk straight to hell. There's only one way out. And that is that Jesus Christ, the very God, the Son of God, came to this planet. On that cross, he went, took your sins, and when he shouted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the precise time that your sins were being judged upon Christ, so that the real problem will be removed. And so the only thing that keeps you from going to heaven is what you think about Christ. What do you think about what happened on that cross? If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins, if you put your trust in that, eternal life will belong to you. This is why the Bible has told us, as many as receive him, to them has he given the right, the power, to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. On the other hand, if you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned. So it is up to you to make that simple choice. That choice is simple as this. Thank God the Father that you trust him, that you believe in, that Christ went to the cross and died for you. If you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this great sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. Thank you that it has been applied to us. Now, Lord, we pray that those who have had your word, the teaching of your word today, we just pray that somewhere, somehow, you will bring to them a confirmation of this truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.